stronger than darkness and new every morning. God's mercy is new every morning. That is good news. Well, welcome to Palm Sunday, everyone. If you're here, you're at the 9 a.m. service. Now, here's my hope. My hope is that you being at the 9 a.m. service is not because you won't be joining us at the picnic. I know that's true for many people who are going to be coming to the 11, and so they can go right to the picnic. But hopefully you're here because you wanted to worship Jesus first thing in the morning, and then you had a couple things you need to do before you join us at the picnic. So we have the Palm Sunday picnic after the 11 a.m. service. It should start, I would imagine, right around 12:30, 12:45. So please join us at that. It's Palm Sunday, and so because it's Palm Sunday, we're going to be in a text that's very familiar to many of you. And so if you have a Bible, would you do me a favor and open up to Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Luke 19, 28 through 40. We're going to look at a text that I'm sure you've looked at before, but nevertheless, we're going to look at it with fresh eyes. We're asking God to help us see it with fresh eyes, to see him with fresh eyes this morning. And I'm excited about that. Okay, I want to set the stage for both the text, the time, it's Palm Sunday, and what's happening before we look at this very familiar story. Israel, throughout the Old Testament, begins to develop through God and his prophets this desire for a hero, for a rescuer, for a king in the line of David. We love hero stories. It seems to me that every new blockbuster movie that comes out is about some sort of superhero. Every weekend, there seems to be a new superhero movie. This coming up in a couple weekends is like the pinnacle of all the superhero movies people have been watching for a long time, and I heard tickets sold out incredibly fast. We like hero movies. We like the idea that in our weakness, someone might come and help us. We like it when we find ourselves in a difficult spot with our health. We want someone, a doctor, to come in and help us. We like it when someone's robbing our house or we hear a bump in the night. We want to call the police, come and rescue us. When anything we have is on fire, we call the fire to come and rescue us. We like the need of help. We can't do everything. Amen? And we like the idea of someone coming in to help us. Well, God's people had a history of being rescued. They were, if you remember in the book of Exodus, they were slaves in Egypt. And they cried out to God, and God rescued them from Egypt, right, and brought them through the Red Sea into the wilderness. And they had this longing for not just a sort of temporary rescue from Egypt, but a longing for a full and complete and total rescue. And they have this vision, this image that is at the forefront of their minds of, are we going to be rescued? Is someone going to rescue us? And in the book of Zechariah, after God's people return from exile, at the back end of that book, the prophet Zechariah talks about this future king that is coming, the Messiah that is coming. And this is how Zechariah puts it in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." So Zechariah has this view of a great and glorious future king who's coming, but coming in humility, coming with both power, right? He will proclaim peace to the nation. He'll rule from sea to sea. He's got power, but he's going to come in a lowly way. Now, if you're Israel, you've been thinking about this and sort of longing for this king that might come and rescue you. There is an expectation in the people. We need a hero, a champion, a great liberator, one who would come. In Jesus' life, specifically in the book of Luke, right, Jesus shows up and he begins to set his face towards Jerusalem. If you read the book of Luke, you'll notice that there's this constant thing of like, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. What's going to happen when Jesus gets towards Jerusalem? And in Luke chapter 19, Jesus finally arrives. He is ready to enter God's city, Jerusalem. And this story we're looking at this morning is going to talk about Jesus' entry into that great city. But there's this expectation that's been building throughout the entire book of Luke that Jesus is going to get to Jerusalem. And this is how he starts things off in Luke 19, verse 28. This is the text we're looking at this morning. I want you to keep that Zechariah text in the back of your mind. And here's what it says in Luke chapter 19, 28. It says this: after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So finally, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. But it says that after he had said this, what is the this? Jesus had just got done talking to people who had an expectation that God's kingdom would come completely, in full, immediately. He corrects this by telling a story of a man who goes away to be crowned and then comes and returns as king. The point of the story is that Jesus is helping them to see, I am the king you've been waiting for, but my kingdom won't come in the way you think it will. The next text is that after Jesus said this, he went on ahead going to Jerusalem. His whole life had been leading to this entry point in Jerusalem. Now, at the time in Jerusalem, you should know some key things. It's almost Passover. Passover is the time when God's people celebrate their liberation from the Egyptians. And they come into Jerusalem to celebrate. Jerusalem has about 100,000 people living in it. 100,000 people. During Passover, 3 to 4 million people would come into the city. So you can imagine that the city, which only has about 100,000 people, for Passover is jam-packed with people who are coming into the city to celebrate God freeing his people from the Egyptians. It's Passover time. Secondly, even though this is God's city, when the Jewish people gather in Jerusalem, they're gathering under the occupation of Rome. So Rome is in charge. Rome is in charge. And when 3 to 4 million people come into this city in order to celebrate Passover, there is tension in the air. The city is on high alert. There is an expectation that at any moment things could break. Imagine if for a second in our city, 3 to 4 million people all of a sudden came in at once. Imagine what it would do with our sort of police force and our systems. And we would have this sense of, okay, we need to make sure nothing goes wrong, because if something goes wrong, everything could go wrong. It's Passover time. 3 to 4 million people in the city, Rome is in charge, and Jesus is famous. Jesus has not gone to Jerusalem since he did his most famous miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead. This is a big deal. Sure, turning water into wine was something that was talked about. Sure, you know, curing people of demonic possession was something that was talked about. But nothing is bigger than Jesus healing Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is raised from the dead. He is brought back to life. Notice this. Lazarus is not resurrected. We will talk about resurrection next Sunday. But the reason this is important and the difference between what happened with Lazarus and Jesus is Lazarus was brought back to life, but Lazarus would die again. But Jesus brings Lazarus back to life. You can read all about that in the Bible. The city is on high alert, and people are awaiting and have been hearing about Jesus, the one who has raised Lazarus from the dead. He has set his face to Jerusalem. He is on his way there. This is a big moment. I just want you to kind of feel the tension of that. That all of a sudden, imagine for a second if you were Rome and you know that 3 to 4 million people are coming into the city and you know that those people are feeling like you're the oppressor. And if those people are coming to celebrate a time where they were once liberated, if there wouldn't be a little bit of tension that exists. And into that, verse 29. As Jesus approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. Right, so there's this weird moment. We're with Jesus. We're going to Jerusalem. Jesus hits kind of near the Mount of Olives and stops and says, I'm going to stay here. Two of you, I need you to do me a favor. You're going to go into Bethphage ahead. There is a donkey there. That donkey has never been ridden. That donkey is tied up. Bring it to me. Sort of an awkward moment, right? But I want you to notice a few things. Jesus knows exactly where it is. He knows exactly where the donkey is. He knows its present condition. He knows that it is tied up. And he knows that it has never been ridden. He knows its history. The same is true of you. Jesus knows where you're at. He knows your entire history, and he knows your present condition. Why hasn't this donkey been ridden, and why is that important? Well, in the ancient days, if you're a king, one of the important parts of being a king is to have a noble steed. Now, most people don't think of a noble steed as a donkey. That's not normally the first choice among people who are looking for a great horse to ride as a king. But one of the key ideas is that the steed that you ride, the donkey, the colt, the horse you ride, needs to have never been ridden before. After all, if it is to be worthy of a king, it needs to be the king's alone. So Jesus tells these two disciples, go get me that donkey. And they go. Sometimes, I imagine that while they're walking on the road, they must be thinking to themselves, what exactly is it that we're doing? Right? We're on our way to Jerusalem. Jesus has stopped. He asked us to go get a donkey and to bring it back to him. Why don't we just all go together and get the donkey? Why are we doing this? I'm not exactly sure why I'm doing this thing you asked me to do, God, but I'm going to do it anyway because you asked me to do it. I wonder what's going through their heads as they arrive. But then I want you to notice verse 31. Jesus says, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. All right, clear enough. He gives them words to say, just in case. Here's words to say. Sometimes when we don't know what to say, God gives us words to say. Verse 32, those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. There's not a mistake here. There's not a surprise here. Jesus wasn't unsure of what was going to happen. He knew this. This is part of God's plan. This had been laid out. He's sure of it. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it? they brought it to Jesus. Just as he said. So I want you to notice something that's amazing about this. They get to the colt, and who does Luke say asked about them untying the colt? Look down in Luke. What does it say? The owners. The owners of the colt. So they get to the colt. There's the colt. There's the donkey. It's tied up. This is what Jesus was talking about. We're untying it. And then from somewhere else, there's a couple people go like, hey, that's our colt. What's happening? And then they just turn and they just go, the Lord needs it. And then I guess that settles it, right? You kind of wonder if it's like a sort of Obi-Wan Kenobi moment, right? Like, the Lord needs it. And like, okay, I guess that sort of is it. What's happening here? What do we mean by the word Lord? The word Lord is kind of interesting. The first thing that's noticed that sort of Luke wants you to see is that even though the owners think that the colt belongs to them, it does not. The true owner of this donkey is requesting its use. If that's our donkey, is it? I think the one who truly owns it has need of it. Okay, all right, well then, let him have it. Let him have it, right? But not just that, it's common if Jesus is famous and he has a sort of reputation, it would be common for great teachers, great rabbis, great leaders to, when they made a request, for people to give into that relatively easily. Or maybe they worked it out ahead of time. Maybe the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, he had talked to a couple of donkey owners and just said to them, I want to be clear with you. If at any point in the future, two guys come and ask for that donkey, you're going to give them the donkey, right? And they went, okay, I guess that's what we're going to do. So they untie it and they bring the donkey back to Jesus. Verse 35. They threw their cloaks on the colt and they put Jesus on it. So they've come back to where Jesus is. They take off their outer garment and they put it on the donkey. They fashion for him a saddle. The colt that has never been ridden before now has its rider. I want you to see all of the king imagery that's coming through in this text. Hopefully you've got Zechariah 9 pinging in the back of your mind as this whole story unfolds. They help Jesus on to this donkey. And in verse 36, it says, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Here comes Jesus, and what do people see when they see Jesus on a donkey? They start to see something that they're very familiar with. And what is their response? It's very similar to what they did when Jehu was king in 2 Kings 9. They take off their outer cloaks, they put it down. This donkey's feet shouldn't have to even touch the ground. This donkey is to be elevated, not because the donkey is special, but because the one riding the donkey is special. They are lifting him up, proclaiming and pointing to him as king. Here comes this donkey with Jesus. And it's not even walking on the ground. It is walking on a multicolored carpet of people's clothes as they begin to point to this moment as significant in what's happening in Israel. When he gets to the place in verse 37, where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. He gets to the place where the road begins to actually head into Jerusalem from Mount Olive, and it is a sight to behold. His disciples and the crowd begin to start shouting out the miracles they had seen loudly and praising God for them. A man's sins were forgiven by the one riding on the donkey. A lame man walked because of the power of the one on the donkey. A blind man was healed. The wind and the waves obey this man. He turned water into wine. He has authority over nature and the material. Demons were cast out. He has authority over the spiritual. Lazarus was brought back from the dead. He has authority over death itself, and he alone can forgive sins. And they're praising God as this donkey rider, Jesus, comes into the city. And it begins to create a ruckus. And what are they saying? Verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. We call it Palm Sunday because in the other texts that tell this story, it includes that they're waving palm branches. They're crying out and saying, Hosanna, as they're quoting Psalm chapter 118, a psalm that celebrates God's plan, God's timing. This psalm is read at the Feast of the Tabernacles in anticipation of God's chosen king. Peace in heaven is coming, not just on earth, but in heaven, because God's king is coming into God's city, and in his hands are healing and peace and justice and love and forgiveness and grace, and he rules over all, he knows all, and he is good. People are celebrating. I wonder if they realized that this king who comes in the name of David, that the last time that they saw David was fleeing up this exact same road to the mount, from the Mount of Olives, from Jerusalem, when David was rejected as king in 2 Samuel 15. David had fled after being rejected, and here comes Jesus in the lineage of David. David's king, God's king, right place, right time. People are celebrating. They're going crazy. But not everyone. There's always naysayers. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees are also in the crowd. And they said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Do you understand what's happening? Rome is in charge. The city is packed. Passover is on the horizon. And you're coming down here with your disciples declaring that God's king, his true king, the great liberator, is going to come into the city. Tell them to be quiet. There are always naysayers around, aren't there? And they say, quiet. Rebuke them, not just tell them to be quiet, rebuke them for what they are doing. There will always be people who say that as the king enters, that we should be quiet. Keep your thoughts about Jesus to yourself. Don't tell anyone. In the book of Luke, this is the last time we hear from the Pharisees. Quite a legacy for them, don't you think? That the last thing out of their mouths, as Luke records it, is to keep quiet the truth about God's goodness. This is their lasting reputation. The Pharisees, the shushers. Don't celebrate this Jesus. I wonder if there's anything in this passage for us today. There will always be people who want us to be quiet. Because claiming that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the true king of the world, it will always cause a ruckus. It will always cause some trouble. Claiming that Jesus is king, that Caesar is not, will always create tension. We cannot, however, keep this quiet because this news is too good. Christianity is personal. But it is not private. I think there's almost no greater insult to the Christian than to have someone, after years of knowing you, be surprised to find out that you're Christian. I can think of almost no worse thing than for you to be living and then interact with someone who's known you for a long time. And then when you say, I'm a Christian, they go, really? I can almost think of nothing worse than that, right? Than to be the kind of person whose life does not radiate with this good news. To be the kind of person that people would be shocked to see here. It would be strange if you walked into this room. Is there anybody in your life who would be surprised that you're here this morning? Or when they think and talk about who you are, is their view of you, of course they're there on Sunday morning. Of course they're worshiping Jesus on Sunday morning. Where else would they be? Watching golf? What? Do you know what I'm saying? Like, do you get what I'm saying? Like, it's so strange to me. The reaction of the crowd and the disciples are elevating Jesus. Look at Jesus. It's unbelievable. He's so good, and what he's accomplishing, what he's going to do, it's all right in front of them. They cannot keep his goodness in. And Jesus responds to those who say, "Be quiet," with a statement that's dripping with irony. Jesus says to them, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Jesus tells them that the rocks will cry out. Jesus is not only coming as king, right? A king that they will misunderstand if you continue to read the text. They understand who is king. They just don't understand the way of the king. They have no idea what's going to happen on Good Friday. But they recognize Jesus as king. And Jesus says, this exaltation, this cannot be stopped. These people, they recognize me rightly. And if they don't celebrate, the rocks will. Because the rocks get it. Even the rocks get it, which means that you are literally dumber than rocks if you are telling them to be quiet. All of creation understands what is happening here. I am the king of all. I have demonstrated that I am the king of all. And Good Friday, Easter Sunday, I will prove it. So today is a day when we recognize Jesus as king, Jesus as overall, Jesus as putting his lordship on display. And I just want to tease out a few implications for us this morning. Here are four implications. First, Jesus is the king who is crowned and killed. The more carefully we look at Jesus, the more we will want to do either one of these two things. I recently heard someone who said that often in the church, we are inoculated to the real Jesus. We want just enough Jesus to kind of keep us where we're at. But we don't want to take him too seriously because of the claims that he makes on our lives. The closer we get to Jesus, the more magnificent we find that he is. But make no mistake, he is the one who claims that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. He is also the one who boldly proclaims that he and he alone has the authority to forgive sin, your sin, and no one else has that ability or that authority. The closer we get to Jesus, the more we recognize that he is claiming that he is one with the Father, sent by God to rescue and save, that he is Lord of all. The closer we get to Jesus, the more that we see that he acts in a way as to suggest and claim, I am the king that you have been waiting for. I am the savior that you desire. I am the hope that you most long for. The closer we get to Jesus, the more that we will see that. And the more we will see that, the more we will either be inclined to say, he must be killed. Or the more we will fall on our knees and say, he is truly who he says he is. Many of us try to keep just enough distance from him as to not be disturbed by him. I hope that you will let Jesus disturb you. I hope that you will get close enough to him, not to simply marvel at him, but to worship him. I hope that you will see him as more than just a teacher, more than just someone who has some advice to give, but you will see him as the world's true Lord. The same crowd that is declaring that he is king will turn on him in just a week's time. The closer we get to Jesus and the more we see him, the more we discover that we will either crown him or we will kill him. Secondly, Jesus is the king who has primary authority. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he is over all. He is the one who has authority over the material, over the spiritual, over life, and over death. He is the creator of all, as we said in our confession this morning. And yet many of us want this great king, the King of Kings, to be our personal consultant. He is our authority. He is not our advisor. We do not ask him into our lives in order to give us suggestions. We offer our lives to him as his followers, his worshipers, and his people. You see, for too many of us, the first place that we go for advice is not our king, but Google. And that's odd. Too many of us, the first place we go to advice, as Tim preached last week, is to someone who doesn't have most of their life together. Too often, we think that we are the primary authority and that Jesus is not. If he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then he is over you. And that's very good news, but it's also humbling news. Third, Jesus is the king who protects his people. These people would celebrate on Palm Sunday when it was easy. It was easy to be Peter on Palm Sunday, wasn't it? When all of the crowd was lifting up palm branches and we're all singing and dancing and exalting him. It will be much harder for Peter in a few days when everyone turns on Jesus. Would the faithful still be faithful when things got difficult? Jesus is the king who protects his people. In spite of the difficulty they will go through, he will protect them. And the promise of God is that everything you are going through that is difficult will one day be redeemed. There is no difficulty that you are facing right now in your life that God is not over and that he does not promise to ultimately redeem. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So when it seems like you are in the dark, know that the God of light is holding on to you. There is nothing you are facing, no difficulty that he will not protect you ultimately from if you are in him. He is the one who protects his people. Lastly, Jesus is the king who pardons the unworthy. This king is so good that he will not allow evil to have a say in his kingdom. And so he gets the last word, which means you don't have to make it up to him. You don't have to pay him back. Let me be clear, you can't. You don't have to take his pardon and then add to it. What the king says goes. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Amen. He gets the last word. Too many Christians accept the forgiveness of God and then attempt to live in a way to justify themselves. God isn't just, he doesn't just save you so that you can get a new start to then do all of the right things so you can save yourself. He saves you and he gives you, his word is the last word because you cannot save yourself. You see, some of you have this view of God, which is God has cleaned me, he has washed me, and now I'm dirty again. So it's my job to clean myself up so I can be presentable to God. Not true. Right? Instead, we are cleaned by God. And as we are made dirty, we regularly we give ourselves over to him to be washed again and again and again and again. It is not your progress in your Christian faith that saves you. It is Jesus that saves you. It is not your ability to overcome your sin that saves you. It is Jesus who saves you. He gets the last word. What fool would stand before a king and when the king says, you are forgiven, would then turn to that king and say, thank you, but now here's how I need to get forgiven. That's only the kind of person who doesn't think that the king gets the last word. And this king, the King of Kings, he gets the last word. Here's what I hope you would leave with this morning. That you would leave this morning not thinking or believing that you get the last word on your life, but instead that you let Jesus have that last word. And that if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And if he says you're forgiven, you're forgiven. And if he gives you his grace, he gives you his grace. It cost him everything, and he offers it to you freely. He is the king who is crowned and killed. He is the king who has primary authority. He is the king who protects his people, and he is the king who pardons the unworthy. Our sins, they are many. But his mercy is more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you that he is crowned by you, exalted and lifted high. We thank you that he is in charge. There's no one else we'd rather have in charge than Jesus. We thank you that you protect us. That you never leave us, you never forsake us, and even though we enter into seasons of our lives that are hard and difficult and are confusing and challenging, even in the midst of our darkest moments, you are with us, holding on to us. We thank you that you pardon us and that you get the last word. Forgive us for trying to get the last word. We want that word to rest with you. So we ask this morning that we would know the depth of your forgiveness. We might see ourselves as a sinful people who have been washed by Jesus, and that we might respond in worship, that we might shout from the rooftops, that our lives might radiate the goodness of your Son's lordship, and that we would be a kind of people who would enter into our families, our communities, our workplaces, our neighbors, our neighborhoods, and that we would be a Jesus people, a people who would long for each and every person to know the goodness of this Jesus. We lift him up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you promise that as we exalt him, that as he is lifted up, that he promised he would draw all to himself. And so we ask, God, that you would draw people to Jesus this morning as we see him with fresh eyes. It's in his name we pray. Amen.